It just came to me.
It just came to you. This is why we're against, you know, visions and dreams and... What he doesn't know is I have no variation. I mean, I'm like a prison singer behind a few bars, always looking for the right key. Psalm 119, 153 to 160. Psalm 119, 153 to 160. I appreciate you trying, though, Leo. I kind of think, though, I would like Peggy to come up here and hit a bing every point. I was kind of jealous while we were sitting there. Point number two, bing. 119, 153 to 160. This is now the word of God. Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here again tonight. Lord, we just thank you so much for the church and the fellowship and the joy that we have with one another. We know, Father, that this is not because we're better people, and it's not because we just get along with others or even that we're all the same. We know the reason and the secret and the joy of the fellowship here is that you have done a common thing in each of our lives. We are sinners, sinful men and sinful women, who have been trapped and enslaved in the lust of our flesh, who have done sinful and vile things. And yet you, by your grace, have called us out of that. You, by your grace, have forgiven us, atoned for us, redeemed us. You have placed us in your family. You have called us your sons and daughters. You have placed your spirit within us. And God, you have made us the church. The peace that we enjoy is the peace that you have purchased, and we thank you for that. And Lord God, we love the opportunities to gather as your people and to celebrate and to rejoice. We thank you for the privilege of singing your praises. Father, we have joy there as well. There is something special to us about pondering who you are in song and about being able to express our joy in that back to you. And we thank you, God, for your word. It is perfect. Lord, we are so thankful for the way that it convicts us and shapes us and molds us and challenges us. And we pray for that still. God, we need that. We long for that. We want to be like Christ, and we see your word as the primary agent that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish that. And so, God, it's our prayer tonight as we study. May your spirit grant us understanding, and may your word perform its work. We want to be like Christ. We want to be the church that you've intended us to be. We want our light to shine. We want to be salt in this world. We want to be faithful. And Lord God, we pray that as we study, not only you do that, but we also pray that Christ is glorified. That's always important to us, that he is honored and glorified, for it is indeed him. He is the only reason that we are able to be here. We love you, Father. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we're getting close to the end of Psalm 119, just two more stanzas after this one. And one of the things that is unique, of course, to Psalm 119, you know this by now, of course, in one sense, it's an acrostic. You get the Hebrew alphabet outlined for you as a subheading for each stanza. It works in an acrostic way. But more than that, the theme is clear. Every verse, I think, but two, actually specifically mention the Word of God. It is a testimony to God's Word. It is a just sort of a praise and an exaltation of the power and the wonder and the glory and the beauty of what is the Word of God. And so the psalmist is given a very fitting tribute to God's Word. Constantly throughout it, we've seen not only his love for God's Word, but his commitment to it. And most recently, we've seen his commitment to the Word of God, even when it lands him in trouble. Even when life gets difficult because of it, that has not changed. He introduced us back in verse 122 to his oppressors, and from there we found out it only got worse. In 141, he found out he was small and despised. In 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me. In 150, those who practice wickedness draw near. And yet throughout all of the turmoil and all of the hardship and all of the oppression, one thing has remained, and that is our psalmist has clung, however the word's supposed to be said. He is stuck with the word of God. He doesn't abandon it. He doesn't leave it. Last week we saw a very sincere and intense prayer of our psalmist, and not only the prayer for deliverance, but we saw where he went for the answer, and that also was the word of God. Well, tonight his prayer continues. He's still afflicted. He's still oppressed. This is a common theme of God's people throughout the scriptures. But you probably easily spotted what his request is. He makes the same request three times. You see it in 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. You see it in 156. Greater your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. You see it again in 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Revive me is the prayer. Revive is... it's an easy one to remember. Hiya. It's not karate. It just means revive. It's the revive word in English. And it literally means to live. We're not so much talking here about revive in the sense that we use revival, although certainly the terms are very synonymous. Oftentimes when we use the word revival, we think of some sort of spiritual awakening, some sort of repentance of God's people where perhaps we have backslidden, perhaps we have lost focus, and we ask God to step in and sort of revive us spiritually and make us cause again to seek the things of God and sort of be spiritually alive again. And certainly that's not beyond the scope of how the psalmist would use it. But in a very simple sense, revive simply means to live. He wants to live, and specifically he wants to live his life as God intended it. And that's really been the issue. Every time he tries to live his life in a godly way, he's caught flack for it. He's caught affliction, he's caught oppression, and he really wants God to sort of intervene. He wants God to step in and give him, in a sense, his life back. He wants to live, asking for revival. It's important to note these three verses where he asked for it, because in those three verses, he gives us sort of his basis for asking for revival. There's a reason he asked God for it. Really, there's three that you see here. In 154, he says, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. Now, that statement, according to your word, tells us that he knows a thing or two about God. That is in the sense that he has read in the word of God that God is a God who revives. God is a God who redeems in 154. God is a God who pleads our cause. That is, he is a God who intervenes. He is a God who intercedes. And so the psalmist has read in the word of God instance after instance where God has in fact revived, where God has in fact given life to the dead, where God has interceded, intervened, redeemed, and given life to his people. The Exodus is a tremendous example of such a thing. And so the psalmist says, I know what kind of God you are. You're a reviving, redeeming, interceding God. And so, based on your word, I'm asking you to do what you've done for others to do for me. And so the request is partly based upon the character or testimony or reputation of God. And when we go to God in prayer, certainly we base our prayers on such God's character and reputation and testimony. And that's what the psalmist does. Revive me as you have said or witnessed in your word. 156, you get another one. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Ordinances there is the word that speaks of God's judgments or rulings. God being the judge, he makes a determination in a matter. He makes a decision in the matter. And the psalmist here gives one criteria or characteristic of what he recognizes in God's judgments. And in 156, if you're going to ask him, what is God's attribute in his judgments, what's the psalmist point out? Mercy. You rule in mercy. You judge in mercy. Anybody here give testimony to that? Absolutely. God judges mercifully. God rules mercifully. And so, as the psalmist is crying out to be revived, he says, I'm asking for your mercy. I know you're this kind of God. You're not the kind of God that when I find myself in affliction or oppression, look at me and say, well, you deserve everything you're getting. You're a God whose mercies are in fact new every morning. I know that about you. I've seen in your testimony that you are a God who revives people, and I know you to be a merciful God who revives people. And so I'm asking for revival based on both of those realities. But the third one's the one I'm going to zone in on a little bit tonight. And we find this one in 159. Now in 159, that second line, he says, revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Now you know that word by now. That's chesed. And loving kindness is more than just God being a loving type God. It's more than God just being merciful. Loving kindness there speaks of God's loyal, covenantal love. It's not the same. We talk about the love of God a lot, and rightly so, but you understand that the love of God is different in some areas. There is what Sproul would call it the beneficent love of God, which is what God has for all humanity, that God just has goodwill toward men, that he's not willing that the wicked should perish. He doesn't go out and wish and hope to crush and harm men. God has goodwill towards them. This is what the angels were singing when Jesus was born. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That God has good intentions, good plans, good hopes for humanity. He certainly didn't create them just to be stomped underfoot. He had a genuine good plan. And that's the beneficent love of God. And then you have the benevolent love of God. That is, that not only does God have goodwill toward men, but God has good behavior toward men. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And this is common. All humanity enjoys these aspects of the love of God. That God has a genuine good desire for them, and God does good for them. They have breath, they have life, they have food, they get rain. I mean, we're all beneficiaries of the benevolent hand of God. And those are what we might call a common grace or a common love. And all humanity enjoys that. But the third aspect of God's love, which is this chesed, this loving kindness, this loyal covenantal love, that is only for his elect. That was only for Israel. That is only for the church. This is that saving love, that love that goes deeper and more fully and is more loyal, that God shows preference even to those whom he has chosen. It is a pure grace. There is no merit involved in this anywhere, but it is what God by his own sovereign will has chosen to do for those who are his. And it's simply biblical that God shows a distinguishing love for those who are his own. He cares for them, he rescues them, he saves them, he seals them. They will not leave them. They are his and his forever. He focuses on them. If you are in Christ, you have that love because Christ received that love. This is that sort of loving kindness, chesed love. So the psalmist here appeals to God to be revived, and he appeals to God to be revived on the basis that I am in that. I'm one of your children. I'm one of your elect. I'm one of your chosen. And so I'm coming to you not only because I know you're a God who revives, and I'm coming to you not only because I know you're a God who is merciful, but I'm coming to you because I am your own. I am your child. I am your elect, your chosen. And it's not so much that the psalmist is saying you owe it to me. It's just I want you to understand the relationship I am in with you. I'm one of your own. And as your own, I'm asking for you to revive me like you do for your own. Now, where it gets interesting in that request is that the psalmist for this one, he doesn't do it for the first two. But for this one, the psalmist gives evidence that I am your own. He doesn't give evidence that I deserve the testimony of your revival. He doesn't give evidence that I deserve mercy. He doesn't give evidence in those two. But the final one he does. There is evidence on his part that I am in that chesed relationship. I am one of the elect. I am one of your children. I am one of the chosen. I am one of those who should receive that loyal covenant of love. I'm in covenant with you. And in verse 159, what is the evidence that he gives to God that I am yours? What is it? I love your precepts. Notice he tells God, consider how I love your precepts. This isn't empty speech. I'm not just saying, God, I love your word. I'm saying, God, look at me and see if you can't tell that I love your word. Examine me. Pay attention to my life. And see, God, if it is not obvious to you that I love your word. Now, just in that reality, a couple of things come to the forefront for us. One is, loving God's word is then a fruit of being one of the redeemed, right? I mean, it seems so foreign to say that someone could be saved and not love the word of God. This is probably one of the first differences you noticed in your life when you were saved. It's certainly one of the quickest I noticed in mine. I grew up in church, as did many of you. And I think I was probably in sixth grade, somewhere around in there, when I went on my first ever youth retreat. And at that youth retreat, I remember them giving us this little binder. And I don't remember what it was called, but it was basically a daily quiet time. They would give you a verse to read. It seemed like it had a little cardboard card that came with it. And then you were supposed to write out. I don't remember if you were supposed to answer some questions, but it was this little packet that was sort of a daily quiet time. It's the first time I'd ever heard the phrase. And so we take it home. And I remember that because, you know, you're a church kid and you do church stuff, I'm going to do this quiet time. And what I remember is what a burden it was. I remember thinking, oh, you have got to be kidding me. I have to do it again. And there was always your mother, right, who would say, did you do your quiet time this morning? And you're like, you know, Mom, did you do your quiet time this morning? I mean, that's what you want to ask, right? But it was just something you had to do. And it didn't take, what did it take, 4 minutes? But it just seemed like this, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. Of course, you do it for a little while. You never finish a book. You go next year to the next youth thing because you were going for the games and the food. And they give you another one of those. And so, you know, you start off, but you don't do it. You don't continue it. And it was just a burden, and it was hard. And you never really seemed to get much out of it. Maybe you were relieved if you had something to write down. And so I sort of went through my, you know, my Christian adolescent year. Well, they weren't Christian years, my adolescent years that way, even into high school. Where you sort of knew how to play the game. But on that night when he saved me, something drastically changed in me, where all of a sudden this book, it's like you read it and you read it for the first time and you're like, wait, I never saw this in there before. Wait, what is this? And you begin to love it. Now, that doesn't mean you never read and read and you're like, okay, I'm tired of reading. And I'm not saying anything like that ever happens. But there becomes all of a sudden this love and desire for the Word of God. All of a sudden, you find this in people, it's always humorous to me, that where it used to be driving down the road jamming to songs, the next thing you know, you hear them and they've been driving down the road jamming to sermons. I mean, it's like, I've been listening to sermons. People don't do that, okay? That's not something that's common for people. Well, what is that? That is all of a sudden this developed love for the Word of God. You didn't do that. You didn't train yourself to do that. It was something that came into you. I think probably the best place to look at this, 1 Corinthians 2, turn over there for a second. Interesting passage. It doesn't mention the Bible at all, but you're going to see why the believer loves the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul, as you know, is sort of contrasting worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's why you love the Word of God, because it's God's roadmap. It's God's explanation of what he has done for you. And Paul says, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. That is to say, we were no different than the world. We didn't understand it either. I mean, we could read the Word of God. It didn't make sense to us. We didn't get what he was coming from. But on the day God saved us, God filled us with his Spirit. And the Spirit is what revealed to us what this book was about. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. I mean, you can't understand what God is thinking unless you have God's Spirit. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul said, all of a sudden, God's Word just became known to us. We understood it. And now we talk about it because it's in us and we get it. He goes on to say, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. And it's not that he's dumb, he can't understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, that would be one who has the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. This is the difference. When a person is redeemed, when they are saved, they receive the Spirit of God, also referred to as the mind of Christ. And all of a sudden you begin to comprehend and understand the things of God. And you can read the Word and get it. That doesn't mean that there are no passages that cause trouble or that you don't have to meditate on or study. Certainly there are. But there is an understanding, at least when you read, I'm getting the words of God, and certainly parts of it are very clear and make sense to us. And so this is an avenue, this is a picture of redemption. There comes with it a love for the Word of God. And it's not that we, you know, go out and kick lost people for not loving the Word of God. It's just we understand why they don't, because they don't have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to understand it either. I mean, nobody reads foreign languages if they don't understand them, right? No, I don't know, any of y'all have books you read in Latin regularly? I mean, if you don't understand Latin, you don't read them, right? Because you don't get it. Well, that's why the lost don't read the Bible, because they don't get it. Well, it's not that they're dumb, it's just that they don't have the Spirit. When you get the Spirit, you get the understanding of the Word, and you begin to love the Word of God. That's just reality. sort of as a contrast, the unredeemed are those who don't love the word of God. Paul's talking about the end times and the Antichrist coming and the deception on the world. But notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They just don't love the truth. They've just not been redeemed. They've not been saved. So the point I'm making first is that there is a correlation. Those who are in God's family, the redeemed, the elect, the chosen, the saved, however you want to call it, one of the defining attributes that shows they are in God's family is that they love God's word. They just love it. And so this is what the psalmist is saying. Consider how I love your precepts. I'm fixing to appeal to you on the basis that I'm your child, and I'm going to ask for revival on the basis that I'm your child. And in order to prove to you I'm your child, I'm going to tell you I love your word. That's sort of the criteria he's giving. He's going to tell God he loves his word. However, the psalmist is pretty crafty. He's not just going to say, God, I love your word. He's part of a nation known for saying things they don't do. He's part of a nation known for making promises they don't keep. He's part of a nation that is known for making declarations that are not true. False witnesses saying, oh yes, we love God. Psalm 78, we've read it many times. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their God and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Hosea 6, we know, they say, come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. I mean, they're basically saying the same thing as the psalmist. You're merciful, we're your children, revive us, we know you'll do it. God's response to them is, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. I can't believe anything you say. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. And so the psalmist would come to God and not just simply say, I love your word, you should revive me. The psalmist makes the statement, consider how I love your word. Consider how I love your precepts. I am your child. I'm telling you I'm your child because I love your word, and I can prove it. What we get then in this psalm from the remaining five verses are five sort of realities that prove someone loves the word of God. That's what he's laying out for God here. I want you to consider how I love your precepts. And the other five verses, the ones where he's not asking specifically for revival, in each of those five verses, you find a characteristic of our psalmist, which would be his evidence that he loves God's word. So, if we ask the question, do I love the word of God? I think we would all say, yes, I do. Well, the psalmist is going to give you sort of a plumb line to measure that by. He's going to show you how we know he loves God's word. In fact, he's showing God how God should know I love your precepts. Consider this, he says, God. I'm going to give you, exhibit A, all the way through exhibit E, to prove to you I love your word. I think this is a fascinating way to even examine our own life, to see where our love for the word of God measures. And I'm not throwing this out there to you, that if you're not a perfect fit to all five of these criteria, then you don't love the word of God and you're not saved. That's not at all what I would insinuate. Except to say, I always like when we have sort of measuring bars that we can measure ourselves by and say, you know what, this is right. I need to give a little more here. I need to push a little more here. I can see where I've waned in this area. They're always good for us. This is how sanctification occurs. And so we're going to look at these in our psalmist. And here's the first one. First reason he wants God to consider how I love your precepts, and that is the devotion he shows. The devotion he shows. You see it in 153. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. That's revive. That's what revive means. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. I want you to intercede and deliver and redeem and all of those things. And here's why, God, for I do not forget your law. Pretty interesting. The criteria by which he shows God, consider how I love your precepts, for I do not forget your law. Now, that doesn't mean I have a great memory. That doesn't mean, God, I've memorized a lot of verses. I win Bible drill at our church every year. That's not what he means. Consider how I do not forget your law. What he means is that not so much his great memory, but his great devotion. I do not forget here means that he not only knows God's word is there, but he always consults it as the answer in his dilemma, whatever that dilemma may be. A financial dilemma arises, where does he go? To the Word of God. A medical dilemma arises, where does he go? To the Word of God. A political dilemma arises, where does he go? To the Word of God. A social dilemma arises, where does he go? To the Word of God. A physical dilemma, a relational dilemma, an emotional dilemma, whatever it may be, this is where he goes. It's never a problem where maybe his finances collapsed and he went here and here and here and here and here and here and here trying to find a solution to it, and somebody came up to him and said, well, have you ever read the Bible? And he goes, wow, yeah, I didn't even think about reading the Bible, right? That's not the criteria of a believer. A believer says, I think God's Word has answers for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, it's not going to give you specific things, but it's going to give you directions and guidance on how to walk and how to live and whether any of those criteria. And so the psalmist said, that's what I do. You know that about me, God. Consider that. No matter what I face in life, I don't forget that your Word has answers. That's where I go. I'm devoted to it. I want to find out what you have to say in every matter of life. And so I don't forget your law. I'm devoted. It reminds me, obviously, of Jesus in this regard. It didn't really matter what he faced. You talk about a guy that lived by the book. I mean, this was the only place he went. Where else, by the way, do you ever find Jesus consulting for advice? I mean, where do you ever find Jesus going to Peter and saying, Peter, could you help me out here? There's a dilemma, and I'm not sure what to do with it. When do you find him going to some rabbi? When do you find him going to Pilate and saying, could you help me out, right? This he never goes anywhere except one place. It's always the same place. And the temptation. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. He then became hungry. Satan says, turn the rocks into bread. What's his answer? Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sorry, Satan, I'm not listening to you. I have one source that I go to when I want direction, and it's not you, it's the Word of God. Satan tells him to throw himself off the temple, and he says, sorry, God's Word says don't put the Lord to the test. Satan says, worship me. And Jesus says, sorry, God's Word says worship the Lord and serve him only. When the Pharisees attack him over, remember the day they were walking through the grain fields, and the disciples were picking heads of grain, and the Pharisees attack him, and Jesus said, have you not read? It is written, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. How many times does he tell the Pharisees, have you not read? Do you not understand? Have you not read? What he's saying is he always goes back to the Word of God for his criteria. Even in the garden when they're going to arrest him, and Peter pulls his sword, and Jesus says, put your sword up. How else will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? I mean, everything was about the direction he received from the Word of God. And the psalmist is saying, that's what I do. I don't forget your law. No matter how bad or how hard or what dilemma, I go there. And so that would be the first criteria by which we would measure our lives. Do I love God's Word? Am I devoted to it no matter the circumstance? Am I devoted to it? Do I forget all about it when I face a medical dilemma or a financial dilemma or a social dilemma, a relational dilemma? Do I even remember to go to God's Word? Do I ever even give it the chance to speak? The psalmist says, no, I never forget your law. You know that, God. So that's an evidence of someone who loves the Word of God. They don't forget it. They go to it. They stay there. There's a second one he gives, and that is the doctrine he believes. Look at verse 155. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now, this isn't something he does. It's just something he believes. It's sort of a parameter, a doctrine which guides his life. And it's certainly evident in the way in which he lives. But it's a doctrine-heavy statement. Salvation is far from the wicked. And you say, why is salvation far from the wicked? For they don't seek your statutes. Well, what does seeking the Word of God have to do with salvation? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Yeah, the Word of Christ. God's Word has always been the agent. God's Word has always been the power. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, you understand why Paul says the gospel, God's Word, is so powerful? Because God's Word, the gospel, shows men how to achieve righteousness, or really how to receive righteousness. They get it from faith. And since righteousness is important to God as the criteria by which he will save man, I would say God's Word is vitally important. And the psalmist says, salvation is far from the wicked because they won't seek the Word of God. Look, Paul makes that statement clear too, doesn't he? In Romans 10 when he says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? I mean, if you take the Word of God out of the equation, I can tell you what's coming, and that's judgment. And this is the conviction of the psalmist. And this, by the way, I don't know how it showed up in his life, but you see it. You see it in the lives of believers, even in churches today. I don't know if you've never read the book, Ashamed of the Gospel. by John MacArthur, my favorite book, aside from the Bible, but my favorite religion book there is. I've read it a couple of times, a few times, but great book. And the subtitle is When the Church Becomes Like the World. And really all it's about is how churches basically don't believe what the psalmist just said here in verse 155, that they obviously don't believe that the Word of God is central to leading the lost to salvation. In fact, churches today have grown to believe that the Word of God is kind of a hindrance to leading people to salvation. In fact, I'll read these to you. This is in part of the book. He puts together, and this book was written probably in the early 90s or maybe late 80s. So this isn't even new, but if it was relevant then, it's even more relevant now. He lists a group of church, like website ads or advertisements that you might have seen in the magazine or newspaper. It's what churches would put out as they're trying to attract people to come to their church. And this is Southern California, but I don't think it's that far off from what we see in our world, even in West Texas. But here's a list of what churches had written in order to advertise. Number one, there is no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. And that's supposed to draw people in. Another one, services at this particular church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. Another one, as with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God. But he slips him in at the end, and even then doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. Another one. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. The preacher here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Another one. This pastor, his preaching is a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in his life. It's more of a soft sell. Another one. The idea that this pastor says is to get people through the front doors, then disprove the stereotype of the sweating, loosened necktie, Bible-thumping preacher who yells and screams about burning in hell for eternity. Now, that's, what, six of them there. And you see that. You saw it then. You see it in churches all over today where this recurring theme is that the Bible is some sort of hindrance to people getting saved. I mean, the last thing you want to do is bring a lost person into church and then hit them with an hour's worth of preaching. Can you imagine the horror? Instead, you want to bring them in, give them something soft, salvationist, whatever that means, slip God in at the end, no Bible thumping, no, you know, loose neck hollering, don't use the H word, give them something short for crying out loud, something witty, something trendy, and if you give them that, then the lost will come. But any church that would put forth that sort of, you know, advertisement, what they're saying is exactly opposite of the psalmist. The psalmist says, look, I believe that the salvation is never coming to the wicked if they don't hear your statutes. It's the only thing that's going to save the lost. That's the conviction and the belief of the psalmist. He's not ashamed of God's plan of redemption. He believes that God alone can save. Now, you all laugh at those sort of stupid advertisements of churches. That's the only word you can use for them. But think about it in your own life, for example. Is the Bible in your life at times considered a hindrance or a benefit to the direction you're trying to go? Think about this passage, for example. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We all know it, but it's tougher than you think. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. You probably all know that verse. We used to have it painted on the boys' bedroom for a little while. That's tough. When you have in your own understanding, your own logic, your own reasoning, the direction that you think you should go, and it seems right to you, and it feels right to you, and it might seem right to your friends, and it might feel right to your friends, and it might seem right to the culture and feel right to the culture, and everybody is in agreement that this is the direction you should go except for the Word of God. And at that point, really the rubber meets the road, and that's where you find out if you love God's Word or not. Whether you love God's Word or you love your own logic. Whether you trust what God has to say or you trust what you think. And we all run up against that. We've all got a less than stellar record in that end because there are times when we trust ourselves more than we trust God. But what the psalmist is saying is, Lord, you know me. You know that I believe that anybody who doesn't seek your word is headed for destruction. You know they won't be saved, they won't be delivered. So this is why we know the psalmist loves God's word. He has this belief that salvation is linked, is tied to the word of God, that deliverance is tied to the word of God. And he's saying, God, you can consider my life and you can see that to be true. So ask him how he knows he loves God's word. Well, the devotion he shows, the doctrine he believes. Third one, the duration he maintains. Look at 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Now, the key word there is endurance, right? I do not turn aside from your testimony. It doesn't matter how often I'm persecuted. It doesn't matter how often I'm opposed. It doesn't matter how many people rise up and fight against me. I don't budge. I don't yield. I don't leave. And the key word there is many. He doesn't just say, I have a persecutor. I have many persecutors. This isn't just one guy trying to make his life difficult. There's a lot of disgruntled people. He is offending a lot of people. He's sort of having to stand against the masses, and he does. My mind gives the picture to like Caleb and Joshua when they send the 10 out into the, or the 12 out into the promised land, and they want them to scout out the land. And they come back, and 10 of the spies say, no way, we can't go in. They're giants over there. We can't take it. And the rabble, the mob, okay, we won't go. And only two men stand up and say, I say we should go. I say no matter what, let's do this, right? That's Joshua and Caleb. Joshua's the one with that famous statement that a lot of you have hanging in your house when he tells the children of Israel, you got to choose today whom you will serve, right? But as for me and my house, I don't care if it offends everybody, he says. We're going to stick to this, even if it brings oppression, even if it brings hardship. I always liked the final two verses in 1 Timothy, in which Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Listen, if the world calls it knowledge, that means the world thinks it's right. And if you're going to avoid that in favor of the word of God, you're going to bring a whole heap down on yourself. You're going to bring a lot of what a foolish man, what a stupid man, what an ignorant man, you don't know anything. And Paul tells Timothy, look, I don't care. You've got to kick all that out. You've got to avoid that worldly chatter. You've got to avoid that empty chatter. You've got to, you know, reject their knowledge. And you've got to guard, which in his case would have been the gospel. You've got to guard the truth. You've got to stand even if you stand alone. And the psalmist says, I have a track record of that, God. Consider, that's the word. Consider how I love your precepts. Look at my life and see if there have not been times when the world went one way and I stood for your word and went the other. It's a sad thing when the culture dictates, but I think we're in unprecedented times in that in the church now. I watched a couple of videos this last week that would, I don't know, they bothered me, and I'm still researching them to find out how much merit there is to it, but I would tell you just this much if you want to search it out yourself. But the Southern Baptist Convention itself is headed into very dangerous waters. The Southern Baptist Convention itself is headed into this, well, it would be the woke train. And it started with sort of critical race theory and some of that kind of stuff, but it's going into full-blown acceptance of even homosexuality. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I only got an excerpt of the sermon, that's why I'm hesitant to say too much, but he's there making statements that the Bible only whispers about sexual sin, but the Bible screams about you know, sin like greed and gluttony and pride. I'm pretty sure the Bible doesn't whisper about any sin. I don't think anything about Sodom and Gomorrah could be written as a whisper. But what we're getting now is this, all of a sudden, this new desire to fit in and to mesh with the culture. That's a very dangerous thing when the church starts doing that. But the psalmist says, I don't. I cling to your word. It doesn't matter if they hate me. It doesn't matter if I'm unpopular. It doesn't matter if it pulls down persecution or adversaries on my head. I don't turn aside from your testimonies. Well, that's a way we examine ourselves. Do I cave on the word of God when other people hate the word of God? When the Bible disagrees with the culture, where do I stand? Do I agree with the culture or do I agree with the Bible? Am I willing to sort of close the Bible and put it behind me and just go along with the crowd? It's always been easier to get in an inner tube than it has to be to swim upstream, right? And so the psalmist, though, you know he loves God's word because even when everybody's against him, man, there he is. He's that, you know, he's that rock in the middle of the river that isn't going to yield. You just got to go around me, but I'm going to be here. And you can bash up against me all you want, but I'm not moving. He doesn't back up. He doesn't turn aside from God's testimonies. That's one of the ways you know you love the word of God, that you maintain it. You stay with it even when the world hates it. There's a fourth way you know he loves God's word, and that is the disdain that he has. Pretty interesting way to say it, but look at verse 158. He says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Treacherous there is, if you were to define it in Webster, it would be a violation of faith or trust. The Hebrew root word actually comes from a word that means to cover, and it has to do with deception. It's a person who says one thing but does another. They're kind of a liar. They're kind of a false brother. They don't keep their word. They're phonies. They claim allegiance, then they fall away. And the psalmist says, I loathe them. I mean, I loathe these people who show up on Sunday and talk about how much they love the Bible, put on the Christian t-shirt and the fish on their bumper, and then go out and live totally contrary to the word of God. He says, nothing infuriates me like that. Those people do more harm to Christianity probably than any other person. Romans 2, verse 17, Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. I mean, if you say you're a Bible man, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. We know the stereotype. That person that claims Christianity and goes out and lives however, and somebody says, well, there ain't nothing up there but a bunch of hypocrites, right? I mean, we've seen it. We know it. And the psalmist says, I loathe them. The question is, does it bother you when people disobey or disregard God's word? That would be a question by which you measure how much you love the Bible. Does it bother you when people kick it aside? Does it bother you when people disobey it and no longer keep it? I mean, we've all seen instances or moments when someone, you could show them the word of God and they just are basically like, don't care. What does that do in your heart? Does that give you anger? Does that give you enmity at all? And I'm not trying to promote hate. I'm just talking about sort of a righteous indignation. And the psalmist, honest before God, says, God, I got to be honest with you. I hate it when people disregard your word. A preacher from my hometown in their church held up his Bible and said, this is a good book, but you can't believe everything that's in it. I mean, what's that do for you if a pastor stands up and says it? I had an argument with a former pastor in Spur who told me, I don't believe the Bible is true. I don't believe you can get a systematic theology from Paul. I mean, what does that do when you hear, and these are pastors, it shouldn't matter, any believer that says something like that, does that bother you? If you want to see a good example of that, I can tell you, just pull out your phone and open up YouTube and Google Joel Osteen and start playing the sermon, and then walk up to Carrie, and you'll see a really good illustration of what it means. Because you think I'm hard. You think I'm a tough critic. Or probably do it to Karen, too, would be my guess. I can tell you what tough critics look like. She wants no part of it. Doesn't want to hear it at all. Well, look, it angers the psalmist, too. Why? Because he loves God's word. Listen to Psalm 139. David said, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. I mean, that's strong language. But what he's saying is the same thing that's being said here. I have such a love for you. It is enmity for those who don't. I have such a love for your word that it is enmity for those who don't. I can't stand it, God, when these people claim to love your word and then go out and don't keep it. I can't stand it when they claim to love your word and then go out and make a mockery of it and blatantly disobey it. That's another way you know if you love the word of God. What happens in your life when you see people who claim they love the word of God go out and just disregard it? I'm not saying do you beat them up. I'm just saying what happens in your heart? Does it grieve you? Does it anger you? Well, that's because you love the word of God. These are just criteria. One more that we know. We know because he's devoted to God's word no matter the scenario. We know because he believes in the word of God. I'm sure that manifests in his life. We know that because he won't leave God's word even if he's afflicted. We know that it irritates him when the lost don't, or when those who claim to love God's word don't do it. Here's the fifth reason we know he loves God's word, and that's the declaration he makes, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. I think that's a verse that probably we should all just think on for the week. I think there's depth there. You run across verses sometimes where I could tell you could stop and dig a while. You could stop and just meditate for a while. Probably on every aspect of the verse. But But the statement, the sum of your word is truth. Take it all, break it apart, add it together, you know, sort of figure its value, if you would. And what you're going to find is complete truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Like I said, I think you could ponder that for a while and really grow your faith with it. But it's a great declaration from our psalmist. There's no doubt what he thinks about the Word of God, is there? I mean, he loves it. He is not afraid to yell from the mountaintops that God's Word is the true Word. He is not afraid to yell from the mountaintops that every verse of the Bible is inspired, that it's all from God, that it's everlasting. Years ago in the 70s in the Southern Baptist Convention, really it was more than just our convention, but there was what was called the inerrancy controversy, where liberal theologians and sort of, people that were too smart for their own good, I guess, had started to question whether or not the Bible was without error, whether it was inerrant. And it caused a split in our convention. There were some great men, Adrian Rogers, Jerry Vines, Charles Stanley, some of those guys, who took a great fight and basically determined, no, listen, we believe the Word of God to be without error. It was a fight. The question is that when you are placed in a circumstance where all around you people, you know, disregard the Bible, don't believe the Bible, I'm not just saying, does that anger you at this point? I'm not just saying, do you still hold to your beliefs? But do you speak up? Do you defend? Are you afraid to quote the Word of God in a situation? Are you afraid to let the Scripture come pouring out of your mouth? Are you afraid to defend what the Bible has to say? Our psalmist isn't. If you go to a secular workplace, I'm sure there are times in break rooms and everywhere else where, you know, it's hard to let the Word of God come out of your mouth. I know that some of these that will graduate and go to college, I know what they're in for, even in Christian colleges, what they can be in for from professors and beliefs about the Word of God and the willingness to take a verse and put it out there and say, look, I believe it's true. I believe every bit of it's true. And I'm not willing to throw this part out or that part out or this part out. I believe this is true. And you're going to face that in all walks of life. And the psalmist wasn't afraid to do it. He wasn't afraid to stand and proclaim that he loved the Word of God. He wasn't afraid to quote the Word of God. He wasn't afraid to stand on the Word of God. These are sort of the criteria by which you measure. And the psalmist says, God, I want you to revive me. And you can hear now in the request, you're not going to waste it if you do. If you give me life and you bring me revival and you pull me out, I'm going to be one who's going to do what you say. I'm going to be one who's going to be faithful. Consider my life, if you would, God. Somebody asked me this week, and they weren't asking me, they were just telling me something they heard. They said, suppose Christianity became illegal. And I would adapt the story to say, suppose loving the Bible or believing the Bible became illegal. If it is found that you love the Bible, you go to prison. The question is, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? That's the question. It's a pretty good question to ask. Would the prosecuting attorney be able to come up and say, well, I can tell you right now, this person loves the Bible because they're devoted to it no matter what. They're constantly speaking it. They constantly declare it. They get irritated if you attack it. I mean, that's what the psalmist says. God, consider how I love your word. This is how I know I'm your child. On this basis, I'm asking for you to revive me. And it's a good criteria for us to measure ourselves by. In any of these areas in which we seem to fall short, that maybe I'm not devoted to the Word of God in every situation, there are times that I try to handle in my own logic or wisdom instead of consulting the Word of God. Maybe my life doesn't show a full belief that God's Word is essential to salvation because I neglect it at times. I don't use it at times, even in my own life or others. Maybe I don't obey it when I am oppressed or afflicted. I'm willing to sort of put my light under a bushel and not do it if it's going to offend people. Maybe it doesn't bother me when other people disregard God's word, or maybe I don't speak it. I don't speak out to God's word. I don't defend it. Any of those things would be evidences that there's areas in which we could love God's word better. And those are the measures by which we measure ourselves. But you see it from the psalmist. This is the evidence that he loves the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we want to come and at the very least we say it with our lips that we love your word. We do agree with the psalmist that the sum of your word is true and all your righteous ordinances are everlasting. We do believe that. We certainly ask for forgiveness when that is not evident in our life, that perhaps we can't say with the psalmist, consider how much I love it, because you could shoot holes in our testimony. You could say, well, what about here? Did you love it there? Or what about here? We get that, God. And certainly we ask for forgiveness of that. But we also ask God for your Spirit to fill us. We ask for your Spirit to use us. We want to be people that stand for your word. We want to be people that love it, that are devoted to it, that proclaim it, that aren't ashamed. We don't want to be those that treat the Bible as some sort of roadblock or obstacle. We want to be those that see the Bible as the very essence and source of salvation. Those that are proud of it and eager to speak it, that trust it and believe it and cling to it. And so, God, we pray that you continue that sanctifying process in us, that we cling to and believe and stand on every word. Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.